Thank you, Jesus. Oh, it is a wonderful thing to be able to turn our eyes upon Jesus and to feel his presence and to know that he's right here with us right now in this place. Hallelujah. We are going to open our Bibles this morning and we will be continuing our series. Now, you might ask, how many parts is this series going to be? And I have to tell you, I don't know yet. But the series is Strengthen Thy Brethren, and we have been looking at the many ways that the Lord used Peter to strengthen the early Christian church, and by extension, strengthen us as well. We know that he was a man who was a disciple, originally a fisherman, called to be a fisher of men instead, and we know that God used him mightily. He was given the keys to the kingdom in Matthew chapter 16. And last week we talked about how he used those keys to open the door of salvation to the Samaritan church. This week we're going to see him use those keys to open the door of salvation to the Gentile people. And that's really exciting because that includes us. Praise the Lord. So we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 10 this morning. Before we read even one verse, we do need to pray one more time. Let's do that right now. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this morning, thanking thee for thy holy word. We thank thee, Lord, for the lessons we find in thy word. We thank thee for the inspiration we find in thy word. We thank thee for the promises we find in thy word. And we thank thee for the knowledge of thy love and thy goodness, thy mercy and thy grace towards thy people. We thank thee for the warnings we find in thy word so that we may be saved from harm. We pray, Lord, that thou be with us as we look upon thy holy word. And inspire us, O God, to follow thee more closely. We pray, Lord, that every word and every line of Scripture would have a deep impact on our hearts and our minds. We pray that thy Spirit would come upon thy people and give us the ability to discern and understand Scripture. For without thee, we can do nothing. But we pray, Lord, that thou would anoint our hearts and anoint our minds right now to receive thy Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that there would be no hindrances here whatsoever, but we bind and we break any force of darkness or any hindering power that would dare come against us, knowing full well that thou art sovereign, thou art God Almighty. There is none like thee, and there is none beside thee. We pray, Lord, that thou would lead us continually, and we pray, Lord, that our eyes would be firmly focused on thee and thy will. We pray, Lord, that thou would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Now, this is a very exciting chapter. Up to this point, we know that God was working in a mighty way. People were coming to the Lord Jesus by the thousands. They were repenting of their sins, and there was great persecution of the early Christian church. But as we talked about before, that persecution of the church just caused the gospel to spread even further, because when the Christians fled to other areas, they took the gospel with them and shared it with others. They told everybody they met about Jesus, and so it spread even further. The church continued to grow. It spread out, and eventually it got to a point where the Gentiles started to get a little interested about Jesus as well. And that's wonderful. It is wonderful that God brought us into, that was always part of the plan. It was never his intention to only save Jewish Christians. And I have to stipulate they're Jewish Christians, because being Jewish alone is not enough to be saved. You must be a Christian. You must be a follower of Jesus Christ, even if you're Jewish.
Amen.
And that is scriptural. Anyone who tells you otherwise has either not read the Word of God or they are using the Word of God deceitfully. So if there are pastors out there that are telling their congregation that Jews are saved without Jesus Christ, they are either mistaken or blatantly lying. It can only be those two options. Either way, the matter needs to be corrected. There is no other way, for Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Acts chapter 10, we're going to look at what happened here. And again, this is very exciting. We know that Peter, he was mightily used of God, and God was using him to preach repentance. People were coming to the Lord. And like I said, by the thousands, 3,000 came to the Lord on a day of Pentecost. And subsequently, 5,000 more were saved. And then there are others that weren't necessarily numbered in Acts, but we know that many were coming in. Many were repenting of their sins. God was moving in a mighty way, but Peter was still being perfected as well. He wasn't quite there yet. You know, the Jewish people had a lot of prejudice towards others. They hated the Samaritans, but they didn't think much of the Gentiles either. The Lord was going to have to do a work to soften Peter's heart, to prepare him for the job that he was about to embark on, for his mission to the Gentiles. He was going to use those keys to the kingdom on the Gentile people as well. Acts chapter 10, starting with verse 1, it tells us, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band." Now, I have mentioned in this series that Peter, he was staying at Joppa in the house of Simon the Tanner, which is kind of remarkable too, because a tanner would work with animal skins to produce leather, and so he was dealing with dead carcasses all the time. And in Jewish culture, you couldn't be around people who were around dead animals. You couldn't stay in their houses. You couldn't touch them. In fact, people who did such things had to actually live outside of the towns. They couldn't even live in the cities themselves, which is why Simon the Tanner lived on the seaside. But it was just outside of Joppa, and Joppa, of course, is, or I should say, was on the Mediterranean Sea, about the same area where Tel Aviv is now in modern-day Israel. Now, also on the Mediterranean Sea, about 30 miles away, was Caesarea. Caesarea was the seat of government. In fact, Pontius Pilate lived there most of the time. The only reason he was in Jerusalem at the time Jesus was being crucified was because it was the time of the Passover. And when there were large gatherings in Jerusalem, Pontius Pilate would go there to try to keep the peace and keep order so that there wouldn't be any insurrection. This man, a centurion, lived in Caesarea. Now, a centurion was a Roman soldier. He was a man with power and authority, and his group of soldiers would usually be 100, anywhere from 100 to 80 soldiers. The word century actually means 100, so a centurion, the true meaning of it is to be the commander of 100 soldiers. But sometimes the number would shift a little bit, and it could be 80. But between 80 and 100. And this was a centurion, a Roman, who would have been despised, especially despised by the Jewish people, because not only was he a Gentile, but he was working for the oppressors, the Roman government, the Roman Empire. He worked for Caesar. And of course, that would have been highly offensive to most Jewish people. They would want nothing to do with a man like this. Oh, they were very, very, very opposed to interacting with Gentiles. In fact, if a Jewish person would marry a Gentile, the Jewish people would actually have a funeral for that person, as if he were dead. You see, there was a lot of prejudice there, and Peter actually still had some of that as well, so the Lord was going to have to perfect and refine him. While it was remarkable that he stayed with a tanner, it's going to be even more remarkable what he does by the end of this chapter. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. By all accounts, this sounds like a wonderful man. He feared God, not only him, but all his house. And he gave much alms to the people. He helped those in need. Obviously, he was a very kind-hearted man. So much so that God took special notice of him. Verse 3 tells us, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour, and of course that would have been about 3 o'clock, which was the hour of prayer. It was typical for people to pray around 3 o'clock. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Now this must have been quite an experience for this man. Not only is he having a vision in which an angel of the Lord appears, an angel of God, but this angel calls him by name. Now there's something I want each and every one of us to realize, and that is that God knows you personally by name. He knows all them that are his. And he also knew that Cornelius belonged to him, which is precisely why he sent this angel in a vision, and this angel addressed him by name, personally. Verse 4, and when he looked on him, he was afraid, and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Listen, God notices our prayers. He hears every prayer. And the more you pray, the more God takes note of it. That's why we're supposed to pray without ceasing, according to the Apostle Paul. And of course, we know that Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint. Prayer is so important because prayer is a heart-to-heart talk with God. It is a direct connection to the throne in heaven. And you don't have to follow some formula. One thing I will never do is use a prayer book. I don't need someone to tell me what to say when I'm praying to the Lord. Prayer is something personal. And it doesn't even have to be sophisticated with flowery, flowing words. You just pour out your heart to God. And he will honor that. He will respect that. He will hear that. Praise the Lord. He heard Cornelius's prayers. And I'm sure he wasn't using a specific formula in his prayers either. Verse 5, and now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Again, this house would have been on the outskirts of town, outside city limits, because this was a tanner, and no one wanted to associate with him, but Peter was there. Of course, this man was also named Simon. Simon was a very, very common name at this time in history. Verse 7, and when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. It's wonderful here. This centurion was devout, but also he had servants who loved the Lord. He had soldiers under his command who loved the Lord as well. This was a devout soldier. And he sent these men to go find Peter, just as the angel had instructed. Verse 8, and when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the 6th hour. That would have been about noon. And he became very hungry. Well, that fits. It would have been about lunchtime. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. This is an unusual experience. It was like a waking vision, I guess you could say, like a waking dream. It was kind of like a dream, but he was awake at the time, and he just kind of fell into this experience, and this vision unfolded before him. And what did he see? 11, and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Well, there were all sorts of animals in this vision, all sorts of animals that Jewish people could not eat. And yet Peter was told, "Rise, kill, and eat." But these things weren't kosher. I don't know what creatures there might have been, or probably a big variety. Might have been some swine, lobster, who knows? Shellfish, all sorts of things they weren't allowed to eat according to the Jewish religion. And yet God is saying here, rise, kill, and eat. Now, the Lord was using his vision to really show him that what God has cleansed is not common or unclean, but it does apply to food as well. And I know that even today there are people who try to keep an Old Testament dietary code. I'm here to tell you that you don't have to do that. Now, no one is going to try to force feed a pork chop down your throat. If you don't want to eat pork, you don't have to. No one's going to make you do it. No one's going to be offended if you refuse. But we need to understand that there's no dietary code in the New Testament except one that's very, very brief, which you can find in Acts chapter 15. And of course, this was an issue because at this time, the church was growing. And this Acts chapter 10 is really the start of it, where the Gentiles are brought in. But as Gentiles were brought in, more and more of them, there was a dispute in the church about whether they need to keep the old covenant law or not. But thankfully, and for our benefit too, that was settled in Acts chapter 15. Why don't we just go there briefly? If you're wondering if there is a dietary code for New Testament Christians, there is. It's very brief though, and not hard to keep. Acts chapter 15, why don't we turn there for a moment. Acts chapter 15, and we're going to go down to verse 13. In verse 13 it says, "And after they had their peace, and after they held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon," of course that refers to Peter, he was a man of various names, Simon, Simon Peter, Cephas, Simeon. "Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again that tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. That is the dietary code of the new covenant. You can't eat meat that has been offered to idols, or food of any kind, knowingly. There may be situations where it was and you didn't know it. That's a different story, but you can't knowingly partake of food that has been offered to idols. And of course, we're also told to abstain from fornication, and we're told to not eat anything that's been strangled, and we're not to consume blood. Now, that's pretty simple. You can't have any blood sausage, but I don't know why anybody would want to in the first place. But it's very simple, very easy to follow. It doesn't have to be complicated. Verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Of course, they sent messengers to bring this message forth to let people know that this was going to be the dietary code in the new covenant. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And this is still an issue today, because there are still some who say, oh, you have to be circumcised. Oh, you have to keep the old covenant law. But that's not true in the new covenant church. First of all, those laws, rules, and stipulations were only for Jewish people to begin with. So if you're not Jewish, it never applied to you anyway. Secondly, if you're a Christian, it certainly doesn't apply to you now, even if you're a Jewish Christian. Verse 26, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemeth good to the Holy Ghost. Where did this come from? It came from the very Spirit of God himself. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Of course, that is very, very simple, isn't it? And we know that even Jesus himself taught that what we eat does not defile us, which was a very controversial teaching at the time. The Jewish people didn't like that one. But in Mark chapter 7, verses 18 through 19, it says, and he saith unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. Draught, they're referring to the privy or drain. So he's saying, what you eat does not defile you. And we know that the Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17 tell us, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. That's pretty clear too, isn't it? And Paul, really, he's elaborating on this. He's saying you don't have to keep a strict Jewish dietary code like they did in the Old Testament. It's very simple now. Don't eat meat offered to idols. Don't eat things strangled. Don't eat blood. But even these holy days that they kept, these feast days, those are optional. Now, if you really want to, you can keep them, but it's going to have no bearing on your salvation. It's not going to earn you a higher spot in heaven if you do it. You theoretically could, but it was of little profit to do so. And as far as Sabbath days, we know that in the New Covenant, Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. We rest in Him from our old works. We rest in Him from our sins. The Sabbath day pointed forward to Jesus Christ, which is why Paul wrote, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 10. The Lord was working on Peter, and in order to further perfect him and open his heart, he was shown this vision. He saw all kinds of critters, many of which would have been unclean. He was told to rise, kill, and eat, and he did not want to do it. You know, one thing that's kind of remarkable about Peter is he had this habit of telling the Lord no. He had to be corrected several times by the Lord. And here we see he has to be corrected again. Verse 14, but Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Listen, if the Lord tells you to do something, you better do it. Never say, not so, Lord. Verse 15, and the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, and that call not thou common. This was done thrice, meaning three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Now, it would have taken a little while for these men that Cornelius sent to get to Joppa in the first place, because as I mentioned earlier, that it was 30 miles away. Caesarea was 30 miles away from Joppa. So if you walked, that would take about 10 hours to walk it, based on the average speed of 3 miles an hour. But there would probably be breaks. And even if they rode animals, it would still take quite a while to get there. So it took some time, which actually worked out because it gave the Lord time to work on Peter. And of course, the Lord's timing is always perfect. So these men arrived. They inquired for Peter. Verse 18, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. And he was so close to the Lord that the very Spirit of God would speak to him. And the Spirit of God still speaks to us, not always necessarily in an audible voice, although that sometimes happens too, but many times he'll speak to our hearts. But what's interesting about this in verse 19, notice here, the Spirit said, it said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. There's one little detail left out. It was going to be a surprise for Peter. These three men were Gentiles. Behold, three men seek thee. Verse 20, arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And the Lord was making this very clear. These men are here because I sent them. It wasn't mentioned that they were Gentiles, but Peter was going to know that the Lord specifically sent these Gentiles to him. Verse 21, then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And can you imagine his surprise when he saw them and realized these were Gentiles? Soldiers and servants of a centurion? Someone who would have been considered the enemy by the Jewish people? An oppressor? And they were coming to Peter for help. Verse 22, and they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. They were instructed, go find Peter. He has some words to tell you. He has some things that you need to hear. And that's because Peter had the keys to the kingdom. He was about to unlock the door for the Gentiles. Verse 23. Then called he them in and lodged them. Now this was a remarkable thing too. There he was in Simon the Tanner's house, a place that most devout Jews never would have gone in the first place. But now he is lodging three Gentile men in this house. That is not something that devout Jews would have done. You could not lodge with a Gentile. Usually what typically would have happened, even if you were on somewhat friendly terms with a Gentile, you'd tell them to go find the inn down the street. You wouldn't invite them into your home. You see, the prejudice was that strong. But notice what he does here. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, it took some time to get from Joppa to Caesarea. It was about 30 miles, so it makes sense that they would spend the night. I'm sure they would have been very tired from that journey. It's not like they had cars like we do. They didn't even have scooters. Verse 24, and the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and that was a pretty efficient travel, really, when you think about it, that they managed to do it in just a day. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. Look at the anticipation and the excitement. Not only was Cornelius anxiously awaiting the arrival of Peter, but he had called together his family and his friends. Peter's coming, and we need to hear what he has to say. There's a lot of excitement here. These were eager people who wanted to hear it. And it's kind of amazing too, because so often you see that Jewish people were reluctant to hear it. But here you have Gentiles and they were anxious. They couldn't wait. They wanted to hear what God had for them. Verse 25, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. But that was the proper thing to do. We as Christian people should never worship a man or woman. We worship God only. And Peter did not want any of the glory for himself. He did not accept this worship. I tell you what, the president of the United States that we have here, I think there are people out there who do worship him, and he really should tell them to stop. That would be the proper thing to do. He should not accept that worship, because no man should ever be worshiped. I'll tell you what's really interesting, though, is numerous times in the Gospels, people did worship Jesus, and they were never told not to. I'll give you some examples. Matthew chapter 8, verse 2. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Matthew chapter 15, verse 25. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Matthew chapter 28, verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. So why is it that we're specifically told to never worship men, but it is acceptable to worship Jesus Christ? I'll tell you why, because Jesus Christ is God. Amen. He never told these people not to worship him. He never rejected that worship. But by contrast, when you look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, it tells us, "And I fell at his feet and worship him, referring to an angel that he saw. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." You can worship Jesus because he is God, but we are to never worship men or women. Praise the Lord. Amen. So Peter did the right thing. He quickly corrected Cornelius. He did not accept that worship. Verse 26, "But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man." Verse 27, "And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together." Well, this was a large gathering. There was so much excitement and anticipation. Verse 28, "And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Peter was breaking man's rules here. This was not the cultural norm, a term they like to use so often these days. This was not a cultural norm for a Jewish man to go into the household of a Roman centurion, a Gentile. And he is revealing this very thing. According to Jewish culture, he was not allowed to do this, and yet God specifically told him to do it. You see, sometimes there are traditions of men that people confuse as the law of God. But even if you look at the Old Testament, you'll see time and time again that the Jewish people, the Israelites, were instructed to be friendly to people from other nations. This prejudice that they had was not ordained of God. It never was. So he's telling them, "I'm not supposed to be doing this according to Jewish custom," but God told them to. "But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Really, that dream, that vision that he had while he was in a trance, it had two meanings: that you're not supposed to be prejudiced against men or women based on their nationality, and also that there's no dietary code in the New Testament, except for the very brief one we find in Acts chapter 15. Verse 29, "Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying." And of course, gainsay, that's an unusual word. It means to declare to be untrue or invalid or to contradict or oppose. So what Peter is saying is here, I came here without hesitation, without opposition. "Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing." Of course, that would have been the traditional hour of prayer. Verse 31, "And said Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God." Something about prayer, too, is that it can have a cumulative effect as well. Those prayers build over time, so keep praying. And he was specifically told that his prayers were heard. Verse 32. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. I love how the Lord, when he's speaking either directly or through the Spirit or by an angel, he's addressing people by name. Cornelius, Peter. He's not being vague at all. You know, sometimes people, so-called prophets, will have these vague visions of the future without being too specific, and it's basically just fortune-telling in disguise. God is very clear, and he knows us by name. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee. No hesitation, you see. He said immediately. And thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. In other words, they're telling him, we want to hear what God gave you to say. We want to hear what God has given you to command us. Verse 34. And by the way, that's remarkable too, because this was a man who was a centurion who was used to giving commands, and now he was waiting for instruction and commands from Peter. That shows genuine humility. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And what that means is that he's not prejudiced or favoring one group of people over the other. I know that's phrased in an unusual way, but it means that he doesn't regard people based on their nationality or skin color or their economic class. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be poor in this world to be a Christian. You don't have to have money. You don't have to be a certain skin color. Any who believe on Jesus Christ can be saved. God is no respecter of persons. Verse 35, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? In every nation. You see, the Lord gathers his people from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every corner of this world. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. He's not just Lord of the Jews. He's not just God of the Jews. He is Lord of all. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 37, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. You see, God's very spirit, the Holy Ghost, dwelled inside that human body. It was God manifest in the flesh, God wearing a human body. Outwardly, that body was flesh, and that outward body was the Son of God. But inside him dwelt the very Spirit of God, which is why Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, was both God and man. Verse 39. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. You look at this, and Peter is basically preaching the same message that he preached in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And we know that he was on this earth for 40 days. After he rose from the dead, he was seen of many people, though not everyone recognized him and not everyone saw him, but many did. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. Jesus Christ is the righteous judge. He judges the quick or living and the dead. To whom give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And again, he's mentioning the prophets of old who had prophesied of his coming. This is exciting, that through his name whosoever, not just Jews, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them, on all them which heard the word. These people were there, they were gathered together, there was excitement in the air. They had great anticipation that God was about to do a mighty work in that household. And the Lord did not disappoint. As Peter was preaching this message, the Holy Ghost fell on these Gentiles. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, how did they know? Well, they knew by the same way that it was made known in Acts chapter 2. It says in verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Well, this was a shock to Peter's Jewish companions. It's kind of incredible that Peter was able to coax them into going into that house too. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? There was no hesitation on his part whatsoever. He was going to baptize these Gentiles in Jesus' name. Verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Oh, this was exciting. The Lord was using Peter to open the door of salvation by repentance and baptism and the infilling of the Holy Ghost to the Gentile people. Things were going to be different from this day forward, and this is good news for us. This is why we, as Christian people, can be brought in to the kingdom of God. We know that it tells us in John chapter 10, verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So yes, in the New Testament church, there is one sheepfold. The Jewish believers are not kept apart from the Gentile believers. All are Christian people. But you know, something that's kind of remarkable is these centurions mentioned in Scripture, it seems like they had an insight for the things of God. They had a great respect for God, which is remarkable because they were Gentile Roman soldiers. Let's look at Matthew chapter 8 for just a few verses. I want to show you something that fits very well with what we just read today. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and going down to verse 5, it tells us, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum," which is where Peter lived, "and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." Of course, palsy could have been various diseases that cause paralysis, as I mentioned last week. Whatever specifically was wrong with this servant, he was grievously tormented and he needed help. This centurion, a man who had soldiers under his command, was smart enough to realize that there was one who could help him, and only one who could help him, and that was the Lord Jesus. Now this is remarkable. Verse 7 is remarkable. "And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him." Why is that remarkable? Because a Jewish person would not set foot in a centurion's house, and yet Jesus was willing to do it. He's telling him, I'll go. I will heal him. Verse 8, "The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." This was a man who had at least 80 soldiers under him, maybe even up to 100. And then when he commanded something, they would do it. But here, the centurion was acknowledging that there was one greater than him. One with so much power and authority that all he had to do was speak the words and his servant would be healed. Verse 10, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." In other words, he's saying, I have not met any people of Israel with as much faith as this Gentile centurion man. Verse 11, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Well, that's an exciting verse too, because it fits in with what we just read. Jesus here is foretelling that others will be brought in, Gentiles will be brought in from the east and west. Strangers, people who were generally not well regarded by Jewish people, would be brought in to that sheepfold. "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What happens to Jewish people who reject the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think it's pretty clear in verse 12 what happens to them. It says they're cast out into outer darkness. What is outer darkness? It's hell. Verse 13, "And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour." You see, that's what faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can do. And this centurion, this Gentile, had so great faith that Jesus marveled at it. And in Acts chapter 10, we see another centurion who had great faith. There was just something about these centurions. They seemed to have insight that others did not. It's kind of remarkable. In fact, even after Jesus was crucified and he died on the cross, there was a centurion there too, who made the declaration, truly, this was the Son of God, something that many Jewish people could not figure out. But I'm so thankful and so happy to know that the Lord came to bring the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians together so that there would be one sheepfold and one flock. And the Lord is no respecter of persons. The door is open, the keys have been used, and all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ can come in. Praise God. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this morning. Thank thee for thy goodness. We thank thee for thy doorway of salvation. We thank thee, Lord, that the keys of the kingdom have been used to make a way for us to come to thee. We thank thee, Lord, that we too can be recipients of thy salvation. And we pray, Lord, that thou would bless thy people. We pray, Lord, that thou would strengthen thy people and give us the ability to walk by faith and not by sight. We pray, Lord, that we would walk with thee each and every day, guided by thy Spirit. Empower thy people to do thy will and help us to always be mindful of thy will. We thank thee, Lord, for thy salvation, knowing full well that we would be fully and completely lost without thee. And we pray, Lord, that thou would bless thy people. Bless thy people who are here in this building. Bless thy people who are listening online. And bless thy people who are scattered all throughout this world. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. We're going to sing a chorus in closing, number 72, "For He is Lord." Number 72 in the chorus book.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.